Well, good morning again. If you would like to turn in your Bibles to the book of Malachi, last book of the Old Testament, you will find it on page 801 of the Black Pew Bibles if you have one of those. We're going to kick off our Christmas series, and you might think, Christmas, Malachi, what have they got to do with one another? But in many ways, Malachi creates for us the last voice from the Old Testament, the last voice before the coming of Jesus at Christmas. And so there are lots of things that we can learn from the book of Malachi that help us frame why Jesus needed to come in the way he did, in the time he did, and why he came. And so that's what we're hoping to do. So in the lead up to Christmas, which I know is only about 7 weeks away or something like that, we're going to hear a growing longing in God's people, a growing longing for God to do something big, to do something different, to change the parameters which he does through the coming of Jesus at Christmas. And so we're going to wrestle with that growing longing for the coming of Jesus. And so we've called our series The Wait is Over, because when we get to the end of this book and we look at the concept of Christmas, we see that Jesus' coming was actually ending the wait, the waiting of God's people for everything that they would ever need. So we're going to jump in the text today. So Malachi chapter 1 is where we're kicking off, verse 1 through to verse 5. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that it opens our hearts and our minds by the power of your Spirit to see you in all your fullness. And so we pray, Lord, that as we dig into your word again this morning, that you would give us a bigger and more spectacular picture of who you are and what your Son Jesus has done for us, that we might be able to put more and more of our faith in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our family has had its share, its fair share of encounters with medical imaging. We have had x-rays and ultrasounds and MRIs for all different sorts of ailments and injuries. Most recently, you'll remember Lydia was walking around with a brace on her leg. She got tripped over doing a run, landed on her knee, was in a lot of pain when it happened, sort of calmed down a bit. She was still in a bit of pain, and we were like, oh, it seems to be getting better. But by the end of the day, suddenly it just became incredibly painful again. And so we're like, well, we can't really see what's happening on the inside of her knee, so we better go and get an x-ray. So Beck took her off to the hospital, got an x-ray. They were thinking, because she landed on her kneecap, they're thinking, oh, maybe she's cracked her kneecap. No break. All right, well, it might be just really, really badly bruised, really painful, bit of swelling. Go home. But if it's not any better, you'll have to go for an MRI to see if there's any structural damage in the knee. Well, 4 or 5 days later, and it's worse rather than better. And we're like, we need to go and get another image, a different image, to give us a better picture of what's happening inside this knee. And the image revealed, the MRI revealed, that she had torn a ligament in her knee. The reason you go for a medical image is because you want to see what's going on inside your body. And it's great that we have this capacity, because it might even be that things look okay on the outside. There might not be too much visible swelling. There might not be blood pouring out everywhere. There might not be any real evidence of an injury or an illness, but an x-ray or an MRI or an ultrasound reveals what is happening beneath the skin. It reveals the truth of what is really going on inside. As we begin our run towards Christmas by looking at the book of Malachi, we need to realize that the people of God look to be in an okay place. If you were with us last year, you'll remember we went through a series in the book of Jeremiah. And the book of Jeremiah ended with the people of Israel in captivity, in Babylon. 10,000 of their brightest and best had been taken away and put under the yoke of Babylon in one way or another. The land of Israel itself was left desolate. The city of Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was burnt to the ground. It was terrible. That's where we left the people at the end of Jeremiah. But now, in Malachi, we're 150 years down the track. And then after enduring 70 years of captivity, the people were allowed to return to their land. God had promised that he would bring them back through prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah. He'd promised to bring them back, and he did. He brought them back to their land. And through Ezra and Nehemiah, they rebuilt the city. They rebuilt the walls of the city. They rebuilt the temple. And life returned to normality. In many ways, they were living an even more dedicated life to God than they were before captivity. They'd been sent into captivity because they worshipped other gods. And because they worshipped other gods, their society was falling to bits. The strong were oppressing the weak. The poor were being used for the benefit of other people. There was just abuse right throughout the society. Things had gone pretty bad. And so when they come back from captivity, having been brought back by God, they reestablish the temple, they reestablish the temple worship, the priests start offering sacrifices again, they read the law, they start up the feasts. This is what they're doing. They're trying to get back to normal. In fact, there's kind of a more intensity because they're like, we don't ever want to go into captivity again. And so there was this great intensity about their desire to follow the law of God that came into their worship. It seemed as though they were like, we've got to make sure we follow the law. We make sure we do everything right so God doesn't send us back into captivity. Things looked okay on the surface. Life had returned to normal. The worship system had started up again. There was this intensity about getting everything right. At least it looked that way on the surface. What God's people needed was a medical image. They needed an x-ray. They needed to be confronted with the unmistakable image of what their insides looked like. And God provided his messenger Malachi to conduct this scan, to hold the x-ray up to the chest of Israel and see what is taking place inside their hearts. No one really knows much about Malachi. He's a bit of a mystery man. We don't have heaps of information about his parents or his lineage in any way. We just know he was called by God to proclaim God's word in a very unique way. Malachi's prophecies are going to be very different from many other prophetic writings. They take the form of a conversation between God and the people in which the prophet Malachi voices both sides of the conversation. If I stood up to you, in front of you today and had two sides of a conversation going on, you'd probably be wanting me to head off to some mental asylum somewhere because it seems pretty weird. And so do Malachi's prophecies. Each prophecy takes the form of an assertion from God to the people, a question that the people ask of God based on that assertion, God's response to that question, and then finally, God unveiling the implications of that response. These prophecies tend to take this form, and so we'll see that throughout the book as we look at each of the main prophecies that Malachi makes. We'll see this pattern over and over again. It's like God, through Malachi, is putting words into the mouth of the people. Not words that they would ever audibly say themselves, but words that nevertheless express where they were really at. Malachi is holding up the X-ray that shows what lies beneath the shell of the Israelite religion. And so as we head towards Christmas this year, it's vital that we are prepared to have that same X-ray held up to our chests, that we might uncover any deficiency, any injury, any sickness that lies within. We need to see what we are lacking. We need to see what we are desperately waiting for. We need God maybe to put some words in our mouth that express what is really going on in our hearts. Not words that we might ever say aloud, that we might share with people in our life. Words that we would never say at Bible study or here in church. But words that express what is really going on inside. That's the role that Malachi plays in the children of Israel's life. He uncovers what lies beneath the shell of their religion. Malachi's first oracle begins with what for us is one of the most dominant themes of our faith, one of the most dominant themes in the Bible. Look at verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. God being the God of love is what we would consider to be Christianity 101. If you grew up in the church, it was probably the first thing your parents wanted you to understand about God. God loves you. I saw a sticker on the back of Brendan's phone just this morning. It say, smile, God loves you, or something like that. It's the little things that you give kids. I don't know why Brendan still got one. Probably got put there by somebody else. I don't know. Pranked. But smile, God loves you. It's one of the first things that parents want their kids to understand about God. And even if you're like me and you came into the church at an older age, it was more than likely a message of God's love for you that drew you towards Christianity, whether it was the words of a friend, a chaplain, a youth leader, the passionate appeal of an altar calling preacher. God's love for you was probably the basis of their appeal. And now in church, every single Sunday, the love of God would flood our Bible readings, our testimonies, our prayers, and especially our songs. And rightfully so. The love of God is a definitive truth. A definitive truth about Christianity that separates us from so many other religions. That our God personally loves us. That he is a relational God. That he is not just some obscure, distant being out there in the universe who is distant and cold. But he actually embraces us, loves us, calls us, wants something to do with our lives, is personally involved with us. This is a beautiful and dominant theme of Christianity. And it's clear that it would have been a beautiful and dominant theme for the people of Malachi's day as well. They would have remembered the stories of Moses' encounter with God on the mountain, where God proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. This is the picture of God that they would have. They would have sung with the psalmist, your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. And maybe even in very recent memory for some of the people in Malachi's day, they would have heard Nehemiah proclaim, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. The love of God would have been as familiar and dominant for them as it is for us today. So it would have come as a complete shock to the people when Malachi holds up this X-ray and expresses what they're really thinking in their hearts. Because the voice of the people that Malachi proclaims is a question. But you say, how have you loved us? The question he asks on behalf of the people here is not a genuine question where they're trying to figure out in what ways God has loved them. Like, oh, come on, God, tell us all the ways that you've loved us. Remind us. Rather, it's a question of accusation. The question revealed by Malachi's X-ray shows that the people have serious doubts about God's love. Sure, they've heard of God's steadfast love, his covenant-keeping love, but in their own hearts, they were wanting to know what God had ever done for them. You love us? How have you loved us? That's what they're saying. That's what's really in their hearts. Not any one of them would have ever asked that question out loud, but Malachi's X-ray reveals what's there. How have you loved us? See, just because the concept of God's love is plastered everywhere around the church, just because it's in most of our songs, just because we call on it so many times, doesn't mean that everyone in this room has the greatest confidence that God actually really does love them. And in fact, I would say that losing confidence in God's love for us is one of the most common reasons that people tend to drift away from God. You might be sitting here thinking, yeah, I've just about had it up to here with people talking about God's love. Because I've talked about it, I've prayed about it, I've sung about it, but I don't know whether I've ever seen it. Maybe you've grown up hearing of God's love, but your experience has been anything but lovely. Maybe you feel as though God hasn't come through for you. Maybe you've been praying for something over and over again, and the answer keeps coming back, no. Maybe you've longed for something, and it's never been given to you. Maybe God has just felt distant in your prayer and your worship. Maybe you sing, but there's a hollowness about the words you are saying. Am I just trying to say something? Am I just saying words that I know off the top of my head? But there's no reality about my feeling of God's love. Maybe the situation around you has been so painful that you feel it looks anything like the love of God. You feel that God has abandoned you rather than loved you. Maybe you've been burnt by God's people in one way or another, and you feel that he has let you down. It doesn't take much for us to begin to doubt God's love. A broken relationship, a broken dream, a missed opportunity, another bout of suffering, sickness, pain, trial. And what we tend to do with all of these hits to our confidence in God's love is store them. Store them somewhere in the back of our hearts and our minds and never talk about them. Because we feel wrong for even thinking that God doesn't care. And the last thing we want to do is share in our Bible study or with a group of friends of churches, I really don't think God loves me. I don't really think God loves me anymore. So we just hide it in our hearts until one day the weight on our chest causes us to collapse and cry out, I just can't take another hit. And we abandon God like we feel he has abandoned us. See, it's possible that this morning, hidden in your hearts are the seeds of doubt in God's love that left unchecked will cause you to walk away from him together, that will cause you to audibly maybe cry out at some point, how have you loved me? How have you loved me? It seems this is exactly where the people in the post-exile community of Malachi's day were at. They were storing seeds of doubt in their hearts. hiding every negative thought, unwilling to question God's love publicly until Malachi's X-ray brought it to the surface. So as we investigate God's reply to this doubting generation, we will see two reasons that we can be assured of God's love despite whatever is happening in our lives right now. Now let's go. Two reasons why we can be assured of God's love. If one of my girls said to me, "It's not fair, you don't love me," I would struggle to hold back a statement of angry self-justification. "How dare you say that? Don't you know all the things that we do for you, you ungrateful little so-and-so?" But this is not how God responds. God doesn't pour out his wrath on this ungrateful people who have overlooked him. Rather, God simply takes the people to a moment in history. Verse 2 continues. "Is not Esau Jacob's brother?" declares the Lord. "Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated." God takes them back to their forefathers, to the grandsons of Abraham, Esau and Jacob. These twin boys who came into the world in unusual fashion, described for us in Genesis 25, with twin boys at war inside their mother Rebecca's womb, causing God to prophesy over them, saying, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." And so the babies wrestled during the pregnancy, and when the time for delivery came, Esau comes out first, but Jacob was holding onto his leg. Like, "I wanted to get out first. There was this wrestle, this war. You're not going to get away from me." And the boys grew up like this as well. Completely different, completely divided, completely at war with one another in so many ways. And so God takes the people back to this kind of bizarre moment in their history to prove his love to them. Because God tells us that he loved Jacob. He loved Jacob. Jacob, whose name would become Israel, from whom all the Israelites descended. But he hated Esau, from whom the Edomites descended. Now, the hatred for Esau here is not some vindictive hatred where God is showering, poison towards them in any way like that. It's more about election and rejection. God is simply saying that he loved Jacob and chose Jacob in his love, and that he hated Esau and rejected Esau. God is telling the people of Israel that because he chose Jacob and rejected Esau, that the people of Israel have always been his choice. No matter how far they had wandered from him, no matter how many foreign gods they had worshipped, no matter how many times they had disqualified themselves from his love, God kept honoring his choice. They had always been his chosen people. They had always been his covenant people. They had always been the object of his affection. So when we think about love, we think about romance. We think about loving lovely people. We think about wanting to make ourselves as lovely as we possibly can so that someone might love us. And that's what we think is the pinnacle of love. It's what we sing about in every love song. It's what every love movie is about. Someone making themselves lovely so that someone else will love them. Or someone declaring their love for someone else because of how lovely they are. But choosing love, electing love, covenant love is actually far greater than romantic love. Because choosing love, electing love says, "I've chosen to love you despite your brokenness, despite your imperfections, despite everything that you've ever done wrong, I've chosen to love you, and I'll never stop choosing to love you. That's a far greater, far more affectionate, far deeper image of love than trying to impress someone. Make yourself lovely so that they will love you. God is saying to the people of Israel, I chose Jacob, not Esau. I chose Israel, not Edom. I chose you, and I've never stopped choosing you. I remember one of the first times I used Google Maps on my phone. This is a long time ago. This is before the little dot followed you along where you were. And I just quickly was going somewhere. I searched up on the phone for a street that I needed to find. And it came up on my phone. I'm like, beauty, I know how to get close there. When I'll get there, I'll look at my phone again and I'll be able to find where I'm going. And so I took off, headed in the right direction. And then when I got close to the area, I picked up my phone and it was like I was in another world. Can't find any of these street names. I'm sort of driving along. None of these street names exist. I can't find it anywhere. So I had to stop and pull over. And it wasn't until I zoomed out on the map that I realized that it had pulled up a street name in Sydney, not Brisbane, the same street name. And it was because the map was zoomed in so close that I couldn't tell that it was actually in Sydney. And as soon as I went like that and I saw a harbor, I'm like, what am I doing here? What God is wanting the people to do is zoom out a bit. Zoom out a bit. Because in the midst of trials, disappointments, and pain, we have a tendency to zoom in too closely on where we're at right at this moment in our life. And all we can see is pain and frustration. But God wants his people to zoom out a bit, to zoom out all the way back to the beginning, back to where God chose Jacob, not Esau, and put themselves in the proper perspective. Yes, their current predicament was challenging, but in the scope of the wider work of God throughout all of history, they were still the chosen objects of his affection. So this morning, I believe God would want us to zoom out a little bit as well. If you are doubting God's love for you right now, zoom out and look back to the day that he first grabbed a hold of you. Remember that he loved you enough to bring you under the sound of the gospel. Whether it was the family that you were born into, the school that you went to, the friend you sat next to on the bus, it doesn't matter. There was a day when God lovingly chose you with his gospel and reached out to you and grabbed a hold of you and caused you to be born again, made anew, a new creation. There was a day that he reached out to you and you held on to him in desperation for salvation. There was a day that he chose you and a day that that choice was enacted as you came under the gospel and responded to him and responded to his love. And on that day, your slate was wiped clean. On that day, you were brought into perfect and intimate, unhindered relationship with your true heavenly Father. On that day, all of his grace and mercy was showered, lavished upon you, and nothing can take that day away because it was his choice. His choice. He chose you. Just like he chose Jacob, he chose you to be his child. And despite your brokenness, and despite the fact that even right now you might be doubting his love, he will continue to choose you. He continue to love you. Continue to love you by his choice. And I want you to zoom out even further. Zoom out even further to the cross. It was here that God displayed his ultimate love for you, that while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. That before you loved him, God loved you in his Son, Jesus Christ. The beauty of zooming out and seeing the historical reality of God's love for you is that it sits outside of your current experience of life, your current pain, your current frustration, your current apathy, your current doubt or fear. Those things cannot touch these historical realities. How you're feeling now doesn't change the fact that God grabbed a hold of you one day. And it doesn't change the fact that God came in the person of Jesus and gave his life on a cross for you. These things cannot be touched by any trial, by any doubt, any confusion, any fear. These are true historical realities. And zooming out helps us to see that and put our current peril in perspective. Just as God took the people back to the historical moment of his loving choosing of them to reassure them of his love, so too must we zoom out and see that God chose us in his son Jesus by sending him to die in our place. The first way that God declares his love is to remind us that he chose us. And we must let this reality transcend our current trials. Now you might say, why Jacob and Esau? Why not take them back to another moment in history where God's choice was enacted? Why not back to the calling of Abraham? Why not back to his choice of Isaac over Ishmael? Well, I want Brendan to put up a map for us. This is Israel, or the Palestinian world, in the days after they came back from captivity. And you'll see that there is a huge territory down here called Edom. And then even up in Idumea, you have Edomites living there. You have this huge movement of Edomite people that are surrounding the small and trying to recover Jewish people. The Edomites were actually pretty powerful in the time that Israel had been in captivity. Basically, Israel got taken away and the Edomites went, ah, free land. And so they just came in and they took over some of their land. They inhabited it. They took over some of their territories. They used their fertile farming lands for their own gain. They'd been untouched by the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and they profited from Israel's demise, swallowing up huge areas of land. So to the Jews, it would have seemed like the descendants of Esau were being blessed rather than the descendants of Jacob. So God takes them back to this moment of his choice of Jacob over Esau, not just to show his love, but to show them something else as well. And God declares it here in verse 3. But Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. God was about to do something that would blow their minds. Yes, the Jews had been taken into exile, and their land, their city, their temple had been destroyed. But God had proven to them that they were still his chosen people, because he brought them back and they rebuilt again. God proved himself victorious for them. But their enemy, Edom, who had profited from their misfortune, were about to be decimated beyond repair. They were not going to escape the judgment of God. But unlike the chosen children of God, they were never going to get the chance to rebuild. Look at verse 4. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. History tells us that the Edomites get so soundly beaten by other nations that they are eventually displaced from their land and forced to live as nomads until their culture and their influence disappeared completely. No one today can trace their inheritance back to Edom. No one can. There are no Edomites practicing their religions and their culture and their practices in the world today. But there are millions of Jews still. There are. The Jewish people have endured, whereas the people of Edom have been destroyed and disappeared completely. Earlier, God had told the people to zoom out and look back to his work in their past. Now he says that while you're zooming out, you can also look to the future. There is a time coming ahead where your enemy will be completely crushed. In fact, God says it will begin to happen in their lifetime. Verse 5, your own eyes shall see this. And your response? You shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. That our God is the one true God. That his influence isn't limited to our borders of our nation. That he is in control of everything. And he is working for our good. God is confident that when he vanquishes Israel's enemies, the people will praise him and know of his love again. We have great enemies in our lives when it comes to keeping the flame of God's love burning in our hearts. But generally, they're not other nations or other people. Our enemies are things like sin, the guilt that plagues us with feelings of unlovable inferiority. We think, how could God love me? If he knows what I've done, if he knows the sins I've committed, if he knows the times that I've turned my back on him, how could he possibly love me? Sin is one of our greatest enemies. Death is another enemy. Death, fear that grips us with our own mortality, robs us of our loved ones, thrusts us into times of suffering and pain and trial. The fear that our lives won't last forever. They could be snuffed out at any moment. Death is a great fear and a great enemy. And then there is Satan, the deceiver, the tempter, who drags us from God, tempts us into sinning, and then has the hide to condemn us because of our sin. Satan, the great enemy of God's people. These enemies grip us with fear, tempt us into rebellion, and destroy our confidence in God. We look out at the world and we see people who embrace these enemies of sin and death and evil, and we see them prosper. And we think to ourselves, maybe Esau's getting more love than Jacob. Maybe the enemies of God are getting more love than the people of God. Why are the wicked prospering when the righteous seem to be struggling? But God wants us to see that he has vanquished our enemies. On the cross, Jesus made a public spectacle of Satan, crushed his head, and when he rose from the dead, sin and death lost their sting. God has freed us from our enemies in Christ. They are like Edom, a wasteland of desolation that has no influence and power anymore. Satan's days are numbered, and a time is coming when the entire world will be set free from sin and death, and you will see it with your own eyes. You will see the vanquishing, the final victory of God over his great enemies, over our great enemies. You will see it with your own eyes. Either on the day he comes or on the day you die, you will see his victory and you will be set free from those enemies completely. When Christ comes or when you die, you will see his victory and you will proclaim the joy of his power forever. Jesus has won. The serpent's head is crushed. Satan's days are numbered. Sin and death have lost their sting. The second way God declares his love is by vanquishing our enemies and giving ultimate victory and freedom to us forevermore. So if you're here this morning and you've been storing up doubt in your heart, too afraid to admit it, maybe too blind to see it. Realize that all of us are waiting for God's love in one way or another. Deep in our hearts, we long to be loved so perfectly that we would always feel safe, that we would always be free, that we would always be hopeful. But far too often we focus so intently on any given moment in our lives, moments of pain, moments of failure, moments where the last thing we feel is lovable. We focus so intently on those moments that we miss the stunning reality of the big picture that we can only see if we stop and zoom out. Zoom out and look back. Look back to the God who chose to love his enemies by sending his son to die in their place. Look back to the time where God grabbed a hold of us, where we first heard the gospel and it gripped us and drew us into God's love. Look back to the time where he adopted us as his children. And to look forward. To look forward to the sure and certain victory that God has over our greatest enemies, and how Satan has nothing on us, and how death has nothing on us, and how sin has nothing on us, because our sin has been forgiven, our eternity is secure, and Satan has been defeated. How has God loved us? Oh, he has loved us by choosing us, by making us his children, by bringing us into a deep and intimate relationship with him that is based on his choice of us and can never be stripped from us or taken away from us, because he will keep choosing us. No matter how far we run, he will pull us back. And look to a God who has loved us by defeating our greatest enemy and giving us all of the spoils of his victory to enjoy forever. How has God loved us? He chose us and he defeated our enemies. Let's pray. Father, I want to admit that there are times in our lives where your love seems distant, cold even. Lord, that there are times in our lives where we doubt that you even care about us. It might not be things that we would want to say out loud, but somewhere deep in our hearts, maybe even right now this morning, we've got huge doubt. We're cynical that you might claim to love us. Help us, Lord, to zoom out. Help us to see the bigger picture of what you're doing in your world, but the bigger picture of what you've done in our lives. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that in love you chose to come and die for us. Thank you, Father, that you have chosen us to be your children, and that we are held by your almighty, infinite, powerful grip. And nothing can strip us from your hand. Nothing can revoke your choice. And Lord, thank you that you have vanquished our greatest enemies. That sin and death hold no power over us because you have set us free. You have forgiven our sin and you have secured eternal life. And we thank you that Satan's days are numbered, that he will be thrown into a lake of fire, and he will be never heard of again. Thank you for giving us the spoils of your victory to enjoy forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.